Father, we do thank you for your provision of our food this lunchtime and the joy of fellowship in such glorious surroundings as well. But we thank you too, Lord, that we have the privilege of spending a Saturday feeding on your word. And we pray, Lord, this afternoon that you would encourage us and equip us for this great calling of prayer. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, are there any questions that have been around in your head since the last session that you'd value asking before we start this one? Or comments or queries? Corrections? Okay, good. That's easy then, isn't it? Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. At least have it open before us. We're going to dip into it a bit later on, but not quite yet. If you just open it to chapter 6, it would be very helpful. In fact, I'll read out. So I'm going to read from verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. And Ephesians ends with this famous section about putting on the armour of God, which is essentially to put on Christ. And it's at the end, really, is a conclusion for equipping the Christian to stand firm whatever comes. And it's striking that what ends this great section is a focus on prayer. So from verse 17, Paul writes, "Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Again, some of the key concerns of Paul there in prayer. Now, we're coming in this last section to what I would say is the fire that should fuel our prayer life. I think, as I've read books on prayer, this topic we've got, the Holy Spirit and prayer, seems to be a particularly lacking topic. We've thought a bit about how to pray in terms of methodology, I guess. Now we're thinking about means and motivation. And we're thinking about this intriguing phrase, praying in the Spirit, there in verse 18. Prayer in the Spirit on all occasions. That signals its importance, doesn't it? How often are we to pray in the Spirit according to verse 18? Well, on all occasions. In other words, you should never pray but for praying in the Spirit. So it's a fairly big topic we've got to think about. What sort of prayers are to be prayed in the Spirit? Well, the answer, again, verse 18, is all kinds of prayers. In other words, every Christian prayer is to be in the Spirit. So Paul can't be talking here about something particular to some Christians. So some people wonder, is he talking about this miraculous gift of tongues? Well, he can't be, can he? Because he's saying that all praying should be praying in the Spirit. So it's got to be something else that he's got in his mind here. The second that we see praying in the Spirit is something we can learn to do. That's the implication of it being commanded, isn't it? It was clearly possible for the Ephesian Christians not to pray in this way. So Paul says, no, pray in the Spirit. That's what you should be doing. So what does he mean? Well, in the New Testament, when you look at this phrase, in the Spirit, and I guess this is no surprise, it's to do with under the leading of the Holy Spirit. The inspiration sometimes. So Jesus describes King David as being in the Spirit when he wrote the Psalms. In other words, the Spirit was leading him in what he wrote. John, the Apostle, is said to be in the Spirit when he received his visions in Revelation. Paul speaks of Christians worshipping in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who draws out from us praise and prayer toward the Lord there. And there seems to be three particular ways then in which we should look to the Spirit to lead and therefore inspire our prayers. The first on your handout there is that the Spirit reminds us of God's concerns when we pray. The Spirit reminds us of God's concerns. There was a church warden in a story that was very devoted to his vicar. A new vicar came. Someone asked the warden, what do you think of the new vicar? Terrible question to ask, isn't it? Deadly. Well, he said, I like him pretty well, but when it comes to praying, the former vicar asks the Lord for things the new vicar doesn't even know the Lord's got. One of the great problems, I think, in prayer is that we don't quite know what to pray for. So often we can sit in silence, can't we, racking our brains. Or if not that, reeling off a sort of list for want of knowing quite what to pray. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, in the context of his own suffering, of our own sufferings, Paul writes in Romans 8:26, we do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So it seems that there are occasions when we so struggle to know what to pray, that the Spirit of God within us, knowing the right thing, prays through us, even as we just simply groan out to the Lord, bypassing our minds. That's an encouragement, isn't it? That if you ever sat down and just, oh, Lord. But there's a sense in which as you do that, if there's a sincerity to it, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to the Father, even through that groan, for God knows our needs and knows everything bound up with that, oh, Lord, doesn't he? But it does give us a hint of this idea of praying in the Spirit, that there is a sense in which it is the Spirit praying through us, but Paul must have something broader in mind, for that's a very particular and occasional thing, whereas here he's saying all prayer must be in the Spirit. But second, in addition to that, I want to acknowledge as well that there can be a sense in which the Holy Spirit can give the Christian an almost irrepressible urge to pray for something. You may have experienced this yourself. Stories abound of the Christian in prayer or the church meeting in prayer, and suddenly it's just an irrepressible urge to pray for something, and the next day they find out that that was the very time there was a particular need, and the Lord was moving the church meeting or the Christian by his Spirit to pray for those things. Now that's perfectly consistent, I think, with this idea of being led in the Spirit. Paul himself said he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, such an irrepressible desire within him that it could only be from the Spirit of God rather than his own desires. But having said that, I don't think that can be quite what Paul means in Ephesians 6 either. We're never encouraged to expect that the whole time we pray, and nor is that really something you can learn to do. It's more an occasional thing where God might particularly impress upon you something to pray for. I want to suggest to you that the key meaning of praying in the Spirit is learnt from the context of verse 18 in Ephesians 6, and it is about the Spirit bringing to mind God's will from the Scriptures about whatever we are praying for. So I put on your handout some more literal translation. It's the ESV that someone already read from earlier, so it's a very well-known translation, but it's a little closer to the original Greek. And I think here that is important. Can you see what Paul says? So in terms of the armour of God, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Now, if you look at that, what strikes me that's unhelpful in the NIV is it puts that full stop after the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which seems to imply that the next phrase is something distinct. But actually, the language flows from the one into the next. In other words, praying in the Spirit, in the immediate context, is to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And therefore, my suggestion is that what Paul means by this is the Spirit bringing to mind God's concerns in Scripture so that we are praying according to his revealed Word, according to what he wants. Now, I think that's supported in a number of ways by the wider New Testament. So Jesus, John 15:7, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Why? Well, because then you'll be praying according to the will of the Father, for you know his concerns, you see? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, of wisdom and revelation. Or here's some words from Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. In other words, as by the Holy Spirit you pray in song, so you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving. It's all prayer, isn't it, but into music. How are you to do that? Well, you're to have the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly as you do that, you see? In other words, you're to know God and his will deep, deep within you. And that falls out, flows out by the Holy Spirit in this responsive praise and prayer. I used to do a lot of sailing. And one of the great joys of sailing is when you catch the breeze. If you've sailed, you know this. You might see it coming over the water. You get a slightly different sheen on the water as it comes over. And it will naturally be wanting to push you in one direction. And if you decide to go with it and let out your main sheet and steer yourself in that direction, you'll get a lovely bit of speed as you go down there. It's all nice and relaxing and enjoyable. And it will take you to a particular part of the shore, depending on where the wind is blowing. I wonder whether you can think of prayer as yourself on a lake, and you're surrounded by scriptural truth, all the scriptural truth that you might know. But actually, as you give yourself time and you're pausing and you're praying thoughtfully and meditatively, there's a sense in which you feel the blowing of the Spirit, of the wind of God, towards one particular, or a number of particular truths for the matter at hand that you're praying for. And in prayer, as you pray in the Spirit, you give yourself to that, and you pray for those things as the Holy Spirit brings those things to mind. And I think it's here that we need to just pause and think about this idea of listening to God in prayer that we were talking about earlier. Now, I'm very cautious, and perhaps this is where my language has come from. I'm very cautious about the language of relating our ideas and our thoughts that might come to us in prayer to God speaking. I'm cautious of that because the church history and my own pastoral experience over the last 20 years is littered with examples of where people have equated their own spirit with God's spirit, their own enthusiasm, their own good ideas, and presume that they're God's. And therefore, as soon as you give that the weight of God speaking, you're bound by it, and it can be a recipe for disaster. I would want to say quite strongly, and I have done to my own congregation, the fact that something comes to mind in the context of prayer and of peace does not mean it's God speaking to you. It could well be your own ideas. It could even be something more sinister. And the New Testament is quite clear, isn't it, that our hearts by nature are darkened and our understanding foolish. So we must be very aware of these things. Having said that, what I am suggesting is that as we pray in a meditative way, we're looking for how the Spirit of God might bring out from us, bring to us the truth that we know is there in Scripture. And of course, to that extent, when something comes to mind, we can say very boldly that is God speaking, because the Scriptures are the Word of God to us, you see? And so we can be certain that God speaks. I'm not saying he doesn't give impressions and ideas. I am saying that the only way we can really know that is God speaking to us is when those are the truths of the Bible. So Tim Keller says this: our prayers should arise out of immersion in the Scripture. We speak only to the degree we are spoken to. The wedding of the Bible and prayer anchors your life down in the real God. So the listening that governs our prayers is that listening within our minds to any Bible truth the Spirit might be wanting to remind us of. I think this has a number of implications for us. First, it does mean pausing before we pray to ponder the Bible's concerns for an issue we might be praying for. The Spirit of God may give us a particular issue that he's moving us to pray for, but even then we want to know what are the truth of the Bible, of God's great concerns for that issue, and therefore we need to pause and pray. I think young Christians are often the ones who just can sort of dive into prayer without much thought at all, but it strikes me as it's thoroughly appropriate to pause and to have a real sense of where we're being moved to pray. But as we're doing that, we are looking to know, not necessarily with our Bibles open, but what does the Bible, the Scriptures, tell us God's particular will is for a matter at hand. Now, I thought we could do a case study here. It's always a little bit sensitive pastorally to raise an issue like this, but let me ask you for your thoughts, those of you that are happy to sort of shout out an answer. You find out a church member has been diagnosed with cancer. Now, this happens a lot, doesn't it? And I'm aware that it might even be an issue within this congregation. What sort of things do you think, as you ponder the Scriptures, that God would have you pray for that person? Just off the top of your head. For peace? What do we mean by peace for that person?
Not worrying about the end result.
Okay, so the utter sense of not worrying about it, perhaps being able to give it into the Lord's hands. Anything else we would want to pray for them?
Pain, not in pain.
Okay, so they wouldn't be in pain. Anything else?
Surely it depends on if they've sort of just been diagnosed, that you would pray for a cure. But if it's really advanced and things are not good at all, you would pray for them to be to not be in pain and to know God speaks.
Thank you. Okay, so you might pray for healing, but if there is no healing, you'd be praying for peace, that's right, and a degree of painlessness. Anything else?
Let them know you're thinking of them.
Do you mean praying that they would know that God is with them, or...
Or us.
Yeah, that they would know the fellowship of the church around them, okay. Anything else?
Strength for the carer.
Okay, strength for the person looking after them. Anything else?
Pray that glory might be brought to the Lord.
Okay. Thank you. So, which picks up what we talked about earlier, doesn't it, as well, that actually God might be glorified in it. Now, that's touching on all sorts of things, isn't it? How might God be glorified in it? But, yes, anything else?
They could be equipped to do all of the testing.
Thank you. They would be strong and persevere in faith despite the testing. This is an issue for me. I got a text from a lady in our congregation last night saying she'd just been in, being tested for cancer, and these are big things. What do I pray for her? Anything else?
Support from the rest of the church.
Okay, yeah. Now, all these things are really good things to be praying for, right things to be praying for. But actually, when you read the Bible on illness and suffering, there's actually even more that it can do to help us and to guide us on these things. Let's turn very briefly, shall we, to Romans chapter 5. So in Romans 5-8, Paul is talking about sufferings in a very general sense. It could be persecution, it could be poverty or famine, it could be sickness, the whole groaning of the creation now. But he writes from Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, that is, counted righteous before God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace there, meaning actually, we no longer in fear of God. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. Now, what's striking here is that this is the Word of God. So what we're learning here, and the same point is made in Romans 8, the same point is made in James chapter 1, is that God's will for those who suffer, well, he never promises healing until we're raised from the dead, does he? So we can bring the issue of healing to him, and he might answer that, but doesn't promise to. But what we do know he works through suffering is that he works through it in such a way that those undergoing suffering learn perseverance and character, becoming more like Christ, that leads to a greater sense of the hope that they've got as they long for the resurrection of the dead, and a sense of the love of God poured out into their hearts by the Spirit as they wait for it. So as you pray for someone who suffers, well, the more you know the scriptures, the more helpful it is. So the Holy Spirit will bring these sort of things to mind. And so you start to pray all the things you've prayed, but in addition you start to remember that actually God's concern is that their character would be honed through this, that they would have a sense of perseverance in their faith, they'd have a deep sense of the hope that they have that often is most tangible when we're sick, and that they'd have a sense of the Spirit of God pouring God's love into their hearts. You see, the Bible actually informs our prayers all the more. Now, this is something that's been a big theme in those who have taught on prayer throughout church history, but I feel sometimes we can lose this perspective a little today. It means a number of things for us. Firstly, it does mean that we need to ponder the Bible, just as we've done in that case study. As we pray, we need to think on what wisdom from the scriptures can be brought to guide me in my prayers. Second, it means that the quality of our prayer life will be related to how well we actually know our Bibles. in the first century Bible truth was memorized largely. And we might memorize it ourselves, but we also have our own copies of the Bible to meditate on, to chew on, so that the word is dwelling richly in us in a way that can help our prayers. And third, if we struggle to pray, and if we struggle to think on what to pray for, there's nothing more helpful, I think, sometimes than praying the Bible. What does that mean? Well, it means you could open the Bible at Romans chapter 5 and work through it phrase by phrase. Lord, I pray for this congregation member that I love so much. I pray, Lord, here, characters, that you'd help to refine their character, perseverance, that you would give them this perseverance, hope, that you would enable them to have that deep sense of the hope that they can have in Christ. So you're essentially praying home the scriptures, and the Psalms can work brilliantly in this. And fourth, all this means that our prayers are much more likely to be answered as we pray home the Bible. For if, as Jesus says, God's word remains in us, we can ask whatever we wish and it will be according to the truth of Scripture, to his will, and therefore more confident that he'll give it. It was a Puritan, William Gurnell, who said, prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retired by faith upon God again. What he means is that when you pray the word of God, you can come to God and say, Lord, you've promised that actually this is what you want for someone who's suffering. You've said it in your word. Now please deliver on that and please work these things in them. Do you see? So you turn God's word back on him as he wants us to do and pray at home. God only guarantees what he promises. He only grants what he wills. So when we shape our prayers on his promises and will, we can be more confident that they will be answered. Secondly though, the Spirit of God doesn't just bring to mind God's concerns. I want to suggest, when we look at the Bible more broadly, when we pray in the Spirit, he gives us a concern for those concerns as well. It's not just enough to pray right things, is it? We learned earlier, sincerity, fervency are important too. Now here the Old Testament helps us. So Jeremiah 31:33, he predicts, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So the promise in writing his law on the heart is not just that we know God's will, but in that place of desire and decision in our hearts, we actually want his will. So it's logical that as we pray in the Spirit, he doesn't just make us aware of God's will, but gives us a desire and a concern for that. Or here God speaking in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. They, that is the Jews who kill Christ, will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. So the sense is that as God pours out his spirit of grace and supplication, his truth comes home to us in such a way that it affects our hearts and our concerns. So we don't just know that our sins led Christ to the cross, but we mourn over that. For the Spirit of God gives us a concern for God's concerns. So as we pray then, we don't just look to be reminded of the Bible's perspective, but actually to feel its importance as well. And Paul's expectation that we always pray in the Spirit, I think, implies that as we do, the Spirit will give us both these things, an awareness of God's concerns and a concern for them. So with the person who suffers, I might be looking in prayer as I pause and wait upon the Lord, not just for him to bring to mind those truths of Romans 5, but actually work within me a real concern of compassion for the person at hand, and a concern that God would be glorified through their sufferings, so that as I pray there's a sincerity to it. Now I think it's worth here is pausing and just having a word on liturgy. Many assume that the very nature of liturgy hinders this sort of spirit-carried prayer. I'm not convinced of this for a number of reasons. Firstly, the Psalms. Some of those were liturgical. They're spirit-inspired and they were to be used in the worship of Israel. Secondly, the Lord's Prayer itself is a kind of, I mean, we say it, don't we, in our churches, as part of liturgy. So a set form of prayer doesn't mean it's not a true prayer. Third, all our hymns are set prayers, aren't they? That we pray again and again, but they're prayers to song. So there's nothing inherently wrong with liturgy at all. Having said that, our understanding of prayer in the Spirit does mean, I think, a couple of important things about liturgy. First, we must ensure it does actually reflect the Word of God. And second, that actually we pray it thoughtfully, so we are ensuring that actually we meaning what we say. That's the great danger with liturgy, isn't it? Of just pouring it out rote, rather than actually dwelling on it as we go. Now, interestingly, I put on the last sheet of your handouts three sample prayers, liturgical prayers from the Church of England. Now, if we'd had time, we were going to sort of unpack these a little bit in your twos, but I don't think we've got time for that. But just cast your eyes, let's try and do it together. Cast your eyes over the first one, the service on the laying on of hands. Lord, grant your healing grace to all who are sick, injured or disabled, that they may be made whole. Grant to all who are lonely, anxious or depressed, the knowledge of your will and an awareness of your presence. Restore to wholeness whatever is broken by human sin in our lives, in our nation and in the world. Now that's part of a litany of prayers. Any thoughts on, as we think on